Not once but twice is the sermon title, and the text is the whole of Genesis chapter 20. Now, some weeks ago, our family went out for dinner with my parents, and we were eating Japanese food that night. And during the meal, the waitress was serving a bowl of miso soup, and it slipped out of her hand. And you can imagine a large portion of the soup spilled on the table and on the floor and the bench and so on. And thankfully, none of us were scalded. My dad, who was sitting nearest to her, got a little bit wet. And the waitress was very, very apologetic. She immediately proceeded to try to clear up the mess. But then when she wanted to take away that half-empty bowl back and to bring back another bowl, it slipped out of hand again. And this time it emptied the rest of the content on the table, and my dad got a lot more wet than that. Now, we were not sure whether to laugh or to cry when that happened. And to make matters worse, earlier that day during lunch, we already had a soup spilling incident when my youngest son poured a bowl of soup on himself. So not once, but twice. Now, you would have thought that the waitress would have been more careful after the first episode, not do it again the second time. But I guess things like that happen, and history does repeat itself. Now, our text this morning records for us Abraham's fall into a particular sin the second time. The first episode took place in chapter 12, verse 10 and onwards, and we read there that there was a famine in the land. Abraham, at the time it was Abram, he brought his family down to Egypt to sojourn for a season. But just before they entered Egypt, Abram told his wife Sarai that she was to tell the Egyptians she was his sister, so that they would not kill him and take her for themselves. But when they entered into Egypt, we are told that Pharaoh's princes saw Sarai and commended her before the king. And because they did not know that she was Abram's wife and she was a very beautiful woman, we are told, they proceeded to take her into Pharaoh's courts and prepare her to be one of his concubines or wives eventually. Meanwhile, the king treated Abram very well. Because of Sarai, he gave him many animals and servants. But the Lord sent a plague upon Pharaoh and his house. And Pharaoh then confronted Abram, rebuked him for deceiving him, and instructed Abram to take his wife and all that he had and to leave the land. And that whole episode must have been a very humiliating one for Abram and his family. But sadly, that was not the last time that Abram failed in this matter. He sinned not once, but twice. I've divided our text into three sections. First, from verses 1 to 8, we have God confronting Abimelech. And second, from 9 to 16, we have Abimelech confronting Abraham. And third, from 17 to 18, we have Abraham praying to God for Abimelech. So God confronts Abimelech, Abimelech confronts Abram, and Abram in turn prays to God for Abimelech. Now, verses 1 to 2 sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. And Abram journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and journeyed in Gerar. Gerar is somewhere in Gaza. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, in chapter 12, we are given the reason why Abram decided to go into Egypt. But here in chapter 20, we are not told why Abram decided to journey so far down south and west in the Negev region. But he did, and he encountered yet another king, even Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Now, Gerar was the capital city of the Philistines at that time, and it was near the Egyptian border. So here we have the king of Philistines, whereas the previous time it was the king of the Egyptians. And while sojourning in Gerar, Abraham instructed Sarah to tell the people in Philistia that she was his sister and that he was a brother. And he did that again because he was afraid that the godless people in Philistia would kill him for the sake of Sarah. But once again, as in the days of Egypt, his plan backfired on him. Since Sarah was his sister, it meant that she was unmarried and she was available, And so Abimelech the king sent for Sarah and brought her into his harem. Abram's attempt to protect himself and his wife ended in failure. The question, of course, is whether God would intervene in order to protect Abraham and Sarah's life and their marriage. He did it once before. The question is, would he do it again? Or perhaps you should ask, should he do it again? What we read in verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, and the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." Now, taking the incident as a whole, this is probably what happened. After Abimelech had taken Sarah to himself, God struck him with some kind of sickness or disease so that he could not do anything to Sarah. Now, we gather this from verse 6, where God said that he kept him back from touching Sarah. And also from verse 17, where it says that God healed Abimelech after Abraham had prayed for him. So Abimelech was afflicted, but he was not the only one afflicted with a disease. We read that all the women in his household, his wife, his maidservants, and so on, they were all physically afflicted in some way so that they were unable to have children. Again, we see that in verse 17. So we have illness coming upon the house of Abimelech, illness leading to male impotence and female infertility or barrenness, if you like. These things came about as a result of Abimelech taking Sarah to himself. And then, after all that, the Lord at night appeared to him in a dream. And we do not know if all that took place in one day, but certainly by the time the Lord appeared to Abimelech in the dream, the effects of that disease had been felt. The curse of God was known to all of them. And God said to Abimelech, "Behold, thou art a dead man," or "Behold, you are as good as dead." And the reason given is that the woman he had taken is another man's wife. In other words, God is threatening Abimelech with death because of his sin of adultery. Now, according to the Mosaic law, adultery is punishable by death. It's a capital crime. Now, Moses explains here in verse 4 that Abimelech had not gone near to Sarah. And then he records his response to God. "Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister, and she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." Now, notice here that Abimelech does not challenge the morality of the charge. In other words, he agreed that adultery was a crime and so serious that it deserves the death penalty. And that is consistent with Near Eastern law codes that outlawed adultery and prescribed the death penalty for adulterers. But Abimelech did protest his innocence on the basis of his ignorance. "Abraham told me she was his sister. In fact, she herself said that he is my brother. And so on that basis, I took her in good faith and with clear conscience to be my wife." His question there, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation," reminds us of what happened in chapter 18, when Abraham pleaded with the Lord not to slay the righteous with the wicked in Sodom and the other cities. Abimelech knew something of God, that he is a God of justice, a God of judgment. He does not punish unfairly or indiscriminately. And so he pleaded with the Lord on the basis of having acted in ignorance, and he asked the Lord not to destroy him and his people. Well, the Lord responds to Abimelech again in the dream, and we read, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." So the Lord acknowledges here that Abimelech, though what he did was wrong, he did it in ignorance. In fact, we are told the Lord himself kept him back from sinning against him. The Lord so regulated and ordered the course of events that Abimelech did not, indeed could not, do anything to Sarah. As I mentioned earlier, Abimelech was afflicted with some kind of disease that prevented him from having physical, intimate contact with Sarah. And this is very, very important because it makes it explicitly clear to us and even to the people in those days who were reading this passage that Abimelech is not the father of the child that Sarah would give birth in less than a year's time. But in this verse, we are also reminded that God is the one who sovereignly controls and orders all the affairs of men. Even the sins and the evil deeds of men are under his providential control and his hand. The Lord held back Abimelech from committing adultery. But you know, the Lord did not hold back Joseph's brothers from selling him into slavery. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And likewise, we are told in the book of Job that God did not hold back the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans from taking away Lot's thousands of animals. In fact, we are told in Job chapter 1 that God gave permission to Satan to touch all of his possessions and wealth. See, it's not a matter of a lack of knowledge or lack of control on the part of God that these things came about. Rather, these things happened by God's sovereign will. And the solid comfort for us as believers is that He has been, and He will always work all things out for the good of His people. There are times where He does hold back others from sinning, but other times where He allows the sin to proceed. But regardless, God's sovereign hand is upon all things. He is the sovereign God. But then in verse 7, the Lord goes on to tell Abimelech what he ought to do and what would happen to him if he did not obey his word. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So Abimelech is to restore Sarah, his wife, the wife of Abram, to Abram, and then Abram, whom the Lord calls a prophet, would pray for him, and he and his family will be healed, and they will live. Apparently, this sickness that had come upon Abimelech was very, very serious, even life-threatening, so that Abimelech needed the intercession of Abraham if he was to be healed and live. Now, Genesis 20 verse 7 is the first time in the Bible that the word prophet appears. And Abraham is the first person in the scriptures to be designated or described as a prophet. Now, Abraham is considered a prophet by virtue of the fact that he was a mediator between God and men. And we saw this particularly in chapter 18, didn't we? And the Lord said, "Shall I hide this from Abraham, that thing which I would do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him or in him? For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord." And then immediately after that, we are told in chapter 18 that Abraham begins to intercede for the cities of the plain. So Abraham acted as a mediator between God and man. He receives the word of God and he brings it to his household so that they would walk in God's ways. But at the same time, he prays for the people. He brings their requests to the Lord. And so here he is described as a prophet. Then in verse 7 also we are told the Lord warned Abimelech that if he refused to restore Sarah to Abraham, that he would surely die, he and all of them. And again, we are reminded of that great principle that with greater revelation from God, greater responsibility is required. If Abimelech persisted in his disobedience even after having received the word of the Lord, then the Lord would come to him and deal with him in a very severe way. He to whom much is given, much is required. This is the principle that we find everywhere in the scriptures. But how about us? How about us as we have read and heard the word of God on many occasions? We cannot plead ignorance to his will in many areas of our lives. If we persist in our disobedience, then we can expect the Lord to deal with us much more severely than if we had not known that will and acted in ignorance. But here in this story of Abraham and Abimelech, we see a wonderful example of what the psalmist would later write in Psalm 105. We read then, I'll just read for us, Psalm 105 verse 12, "When they were but few in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, that God suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." The psalmist must have been thinking at least about this episode between Abraham and Abimelech and how the Lord reproved kings and the Lord protected his prophets. Well, verse 8 tells us what Abimelech did in response the next day. We're told, "Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants, called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid." So Abimelech gives evidence. He gives support for the fact that he is indeed a God-fearing man. He's prompt in his obedience. He didn't wait long to set things right. He rose up early in the morning. He calls for an emergency session with his servants or his officials in the court in order to tell them what the Lord had revealed to him the night before. And his servants responded with fear as well. And perhaps they had heard about how the Lord had recently destroyed Sodom and the other cities of the plain, and they were afraid. They knew that this God of Abraham is not to be trifled, not to be taken lightly. And so they too were sore afraid. And then, having informed the court officials and his servants about the situation, then the king proceeded to confront Abraham, bring him into the court. Perhaps that's where everything took place, in the presence of all his servants. And then he confronts him, which leads us then to the next section of this chapter, from verses 9 to 16. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto us, unto me, that ought not to be done." Now first, the king charges Abraham for bringing all this evil upon him and upon his nation. Abraham acted in a deceptive way, and because of his deception, he had jeopardized the lives of all of them. And Abimelech could not understand for the life of him why Abraham would want to do that to him. "What have I done to you that you have brought on me this great evil?" And Abimelech goes on then to ask Abraham in verse 10, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this?" In other words, what is your reason for deceiving us and bringing us to this state? Now, before we look at Abraham's response, let's ask ourselves this. How should we view and understand and assess Abimelech's confrontation and rebuke of Abraham? How should we understand it? Now, I think it's fair to say that Abimelech had the right to rebuke Abraham for deceiving him. He acted based on the knowledge that Abraham had given to him concerning Sarah. And because Abraham had not told him the truth, that he proceeded to do something that was wrong and sinful, even by Gentile standards. But more than just a rebuke from a Gentile king, pagan, I think we could also see in this confrontation an indirect rebuke from the Lord himself to Abraham. In other words, the Lord used Abimelech as his instrument to rebuke and correct his servant. The very first question in verse 9 actually reminds us of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned against God. Remember how in Genesis chapter 3 the Lord said to Eve, "What is this that thou hast done?" And here in Genesis 29, Abimelech says to Abraham something very similar. "What hast thou done unto us?" Abimelech unconsciously speaking a word of divine rebuke and correction to Abraham. "What is this that you have done, Abraham? Why have you lied about Sarah? Why have you deceived others about your true relationship with her?" Well, Abraham responds by giving reasons for his deception. Abimelech wants reasons. Okay, well, he gives essentially three reasons. And actually, these are three excuses. The first is found in verse 11. "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, they will slay me for my wife's sake." In other words, "I did it because I thought that the fear of God is not in this place." Now, Abraham was right, at least in this, that a lack of the fear of God in a people or in a place will lead to horrible sins and wickedness, things like murder and adultery and robbery and so on. Those who love and who fear the Lord will also have a corresponding love and a respect for the fellow men. The first table of the law and the second table of the law always go hand in hand. Once the fear of God, the first table of the law, is removed, then it would not be long before people begin to disregard and violate the rights of other men found in the second table of the law. So Abraham was right about the relationship between the fear of God and the actions of men. But Abraham was wrong in thinking that Abimelech did not have the fear of God. And from what we see and we read of Abimelech, we see that he's no godless man. He did have a sense of God and of God's law in his heart. He knew that adultery or the taking of another man's wife was a great crime, a great evil that deserved death. And when God revealed himself to him, Abimelech responded with prompt obedience out of a fear of the Lord. Abimelech stood in the fear of God, and Abraham was really too hasty in assuming that he and all of his did not fear the Lord. In fact, Abraham must have been surprised himself when he saw the people of God had more of the fear of God than he imagined before that. So that's the first excuse, that the fear of God is not in this place. But the second excuse that Abraham gives, found in verse 12, says, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." But unlike the first excuse, which had some reasonableness to it, this second excuse is really lame, it's really poor. It's based on a technicality, one that supposedly provided a moral loophole for Abraham to get out. Abraham was essentially saying, well, Sarah is really my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. She's my half-sister. We share the same father, but not the mother. And later on in life, she became my wife as well. So in addition to being my half-sister, she's also my wife. But such a half-truth is really a lie, because the intention of it is to deceive. All along, the intention was to deceive. Abraham wanted people to think that Sarah was his sister, full stop, nothing else. He didn't want people to know that she's more than a sister to him. And perhaps an illustration here might help for my own life. When I was younger in school, many years ago, I once told my teacher that I needed to go to the toilet. Not because I really needed to go, but simply because I wanted to get out of a class for some reason or another, which I can't remember why. And so I went. She gave me permission, I went to the toilet, and I washed my hands, and I hung around there for some time, wasted some time, before I went back to the class. Now, technically, I did go to the toilet, isn't it? And I tried to use that fact to soothe my conscience. But clearly, I was telling a half-truth, which really is a lie. It's a sin. And so, to all the students and children in our midst, don't do that, or don't do similar things like that. Abraham's second excuse is really a very lame one. So what if Sarah was his half-sister? The reality is that he deceived Abimelech. That was his intention all along. But then the third excuse that Abraham gives is in verse 13. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, "This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother." And this third excuse is based on a prior pact or agreement or arrangement that Abraham had made with his wife. Apparently, even before they left their home in the Ur of the Chaldees for Canaan many years ago, Abraham had already made an agreement with his wife that at every place that they should go, he would tell the people, "She is my sister." And similarly, she was to tell the people, "He is my brother." Now, besides the fact that this was a bad agreement, they ought to have broken off from it long time ago, there are three other things I'd like to point out from verse 13. First, notice Abraham was the one who initiated this whole plan of deception. He was the one who led his wife astray in this matter. Earlier on, chapter 16, it was Sarah who took the initiative to take Hagar to be the second wife, and that was a bad plan. We saw that was wrong. But here, Abraham is the one who takes the initiative in doing something which is not right. And I noted that Satan can sometimes and even often use those who are nearest and dearest to us as a source of temptation to lead us astray, and so we need to be careful and alert at all times. But here in chapter 20, again, another example of how temptation can come from the one whom we love the most. This time it is Abraham. He leads his wife into sin. In fact, Abraham practically blackmailed Sarah into adopting this plan of deception. Look again at verse 13. Abraham said unto her, "This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me." In other words, if you really love me, or if you really want to be good and kind and nice to me, this is what you must do. You must lie about the true status of our relationship. Now, it is not easy to resist this kind of temptation, isn't it? Husbands and wives, brethren in Christ, let us be careful never to do that to one another. Let us never tempt one another by saying, "If you really love me, then please commit this sin for me." So the first thing we know from verse 13 is that Abraham was the one who took the initiative. He led his wife into this plan of deception. But the second thing I want us to observe is that Abraham, what he did was very cowardly. He risked Sarah's honor and safety and chastity in order to protect his own life. Really, the right thing for Abraham to do was to risk his life for his wife, to protect her. Now, men can sometimes be very, very selfish, isn't it? Remarkably selfish, and fail to consider the well-being of their wives ahead of their own. And so the Apostle Paul reminds husbands in Ephesians 5, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And a few verses earlier on, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Indeed, the failure of Abraham to risk his life to protect his wife is really one that ought to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. His failure points us to the greatness and the glory and the success of Christ. How he loved his bride, the church, so much so that he was willing to give his life for her upon the cruel cross. What a wonderful and what a blessed husband we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for his sinless and gracious Son. But the third thing I want to draw attention to in verse 13 is Abraham's lack of trust in the Lord. First part of the verse is, "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Now, one commentator I read says that Abraham actually was questioning God's goodness in this verse. He's making his divine call to go to the promised land sound like nothing more than the aimless wandering of a refugee. And that might be true, that's a possible interpretation. But what we can be sure is that Abraham was not trusting the Lord. He failed to trust the Lord to protect him. If God Almighty was the one who had called him to leave the safety of his father's house and to become a foreigner in a strange land, surely the Lord would also can also be counted on to protect and care for him. There's no need to adopt such a highly questionable and indeed sinful plan to preserve and protect his own life. The ends do not justify the means. And furthermore, remember that the Lord had only very recently and very clearly promised to give him and Sarah a son within the next year. And surely the Lord could be counted on to preserve them until his promise was fulfilled. Their time on this earth was not done yet. There was still work for them to do. And until their work was done, nothing in the world could harm them or take away their lives. And so the explicit promise of God to Abraham that Sarah would conceive within a year makes Abraham's sin all the more inexcusable. And in the end, none of Abraham's three excuses were really good ones. And looking at the incident as a whole, I think we can say that Abimelech acted more righteously than Abraham. He outshone Abraham in this episode. He was more upright in his words, in his actions, and in his thoughts than Abraham was. Well, verses 14 to 16 record Abimelech's action after confronting Abraham. In verse 14, he restores Sarah to Abraham just as the Lord had commanded him. But in addition, he also gave to Abraham sheep and oxen and servants, both male and female. And in verse 15, he offers Abraham his land. He invites Abraham to dwell in any part of the land that he wished. Then in verse 16, he said to Sarah, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering to the eyes of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." And thus she was reproved. So in addition to animals and servants, Abimelech gives 1,000 pieces or 1,000 shekels of silver to Abraham. Now that is a very, very generous sum of money. If you consider that Abraham would later purchase the cave of Machpelah for Sarah's burial place for only 400 shekels of silver. And then many years later, Joseph would be sold as a slave for a mere 20 shekels of silver. And here Abimelech gives Abraham 1,000 shekels of silver. Now the phrase, "the covering of the eyes," refers to the concealing or the hiding of the shame that he had brought upon Sarah by his actions. And then the phrase, "thus she was reproved," may be translated, "thus she was vindicated." In other words, by all these generous gifts that the king was giving, he was seeking to settle the debt with Abraham and Sarah, and also to clear their name publicly so that all men would know, that would not have any lingering doubts as to the honor and the reputation of himself as king, but also of Abraham and Sarah. And again, these actions testify to the upright character of Abimelech. Abraham was the one who had wronged him in the first place, but Abimelech was willing to go the distance, to go to great lengths, to publicly apologize to them, and to make sure that their name and their honor is intact. But this brings us then to the third section of our text from verses 17 to 18. Abimelech, remember, was afflicted. Abraham now prays to God for Abimelech. We read, "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." The Lord had earlier told Abimelech to restore Sarah to Abraham, who was a prophet, and then Abraham, the prophet, would pray for him, and he and his household might be restored and live. And Abraham did just that. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord brought healing to the lives of Abimelech and his household. Their temporary impotence, their temporary infertility or barrenness brought about by this whole incident had been lifted and removed because of Abram's prayer. The household of Abimelech could once again be fruitful and multiply. I'd like us to observe several things from these verses. First, I remind us of that very important verse in James 5:16, where it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous availeth much. Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and Abimelech was healed of all his disease. Now the Lord could have simply healed directly and simply Abimelech's disease, but instead he chose to heal him through the prayer and intercession of his servant Abraham. And conversely, if Abraham refused to pray for Abimelech, then Abimelech and his house would not be healed. Again, a reminder to us that God delights, God has great pleasure in the prayers of his people, and that God has ordained ordinarily to work through the prayers of his people. Of course, he can work without means, but this is God's way. This is his ordinary way of dealing with people. And what an encouragement then to us to pray, that all of us as a people of God ought to be people of prayer. But second, and closely related to this first observation, is that Abraham was beginning to fulfill what God had promised him earlier on in chapter 12. When the Lord said, "I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And again in Genesis 18, "And all nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham." Through prayer, you see, Abraham was becoming or being a mediator of God's blessings to Abimelech and his family, and indeed all the nations of the earth. The same is true of us as the children of God, isn't it? We would be a blessing to the families of the earth, the nations of the earth, if we would pray both privately and together as a kingdom of priests. And so that's the second observation. Abraham becomes a blessing by praying for others. Then thirdly, I'd like us to observe something interesting and perhaps even ironical in these verses. Notice how Abraham had offered just one simple prayer for Abimelech and his household. And the result of that one prayer is that Abimelech's wife and all the women in the household were able to have children once again. But the same was not true, at least not at that point, in the case of Abraham and his own family. After many, many years of waiting and after countless prayers to God, Abraham and Sarah were still childless. And I'm reminded of what the chief priests and the scribes and the elders said about Christ as he hung upon the cross. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Abraham prayed for others to have children, and that prayer bore fruit, but not his prayer for himself, at least not yet. Now there were two very different ways in which Abraham and Sarah could have responded at that point. One way for them was to be absolutely broken-hearted. I mean, how heartbreaking it must have been for them to see fertility and fruitfulness return to the house of Abimelech through Abraham's prayer, while they themselves continue to be childless and fruitless and infertile even after countless prayers in the past. But that's not the only way to respond to it. Another way, and perhaps a better way, to respond to this situation was for Abraham and Sarah to be very encouraged by what happened in the house of Abimelech that day. How encouraging it is to see and to know that God can so easily open the wombs that have been closed. If God could so easily open the wombs of all the women in the house of Abimelech, surely he can easily open the womb of just one more woman, even that of his own wife. And you know, that is exactly what happens in the very next chapter. And so Genesis 20 is a very fitting lead-up to chapter 21 on the birth of Isaac, which, God willing, we shall consider in 2 weeks' time. But as we draw this message to a close this morning, I'd like to draw our attention to one final thought. And it is this: the sovereign grace of God in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and indeed in the life of all of us who are sinners. The sovereign grace of God in the life of sinners. Abraham fell into the same sin again. When he fell the first time, that was almost 25 years ago, he was still relatively young in the faith. Remember, God had just called him, and he responded in initial faith. He was still young in the faith when he came to Canaan. Only a new believer, if you like, when he went down to Canaan and Egypt, and the whole episode at Pharaoh's house took place. The Lord graciously intervened despite Abraham's sin of deception. He plagued Pharaoh, and Pharaoh released Sarah to him. But since then, surely Abraham must have grown and matured in the faith. And yet, 25 years later, Abraham falls into the same sin again. He deceived Abimelech and the people of Gerar, became a bad testimony for his God, who is the God of truth and the God of righteousness. And yet, the Lord did not cast Abraham off. He did not abandon him. Instead, he graciously intervened a second time in order to rescue them. The Lord did not hold Abraham's sin against him, and he didn't give him up. Notice how, when speaking to Abimelech about Abraham, God referred to Abraham as his prophet. Prophet is the man of God. Despite all his sins and all his failures, Abraham was still God's man. Sin did not change God's view of him. Then later, when Abraham prayed to the Lord answered. Now, you know what Proverbs and Psalms says, that the prayer of the wicked, God would not hear, their abomination to the Lord. But here, the Lord hears the prayer of Abraham. Clearly, Abraham is not being treated and regarded by the Lord as a wicked sinner, but rather one who has been made righteous by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And this incident teaches us that Abraham, in and of himself, was really no better than other sinners. He had not done anything to merit God's favor. He was not of himself more righteous than others. If not for the sovereign grace of God choosing him and preserving him all these years, Abraham would still be lost in his sin and trespass. And remember that we are no different from our forefather Abraham. We have sinned, we have failed countless times, sometimes falling into the same sin again and again and again. But praise God for his tremendous grace that is greater than all of our sins. Praise God that our sins, whether open or secret, whether willful or ignorant, have all been covered by the perfect covering and sacrifice of Christ. Abimelech paid the price of 1,000 shekels of silver to make amends for the wrong that he had done to Sarah. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price of his own life in order to save us. Thank God for his great grace toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that he still remains faithful to us even when we fall into sin and we fail to trust him for care and protection. The Lord does not deal with us. He does not regard us or treat us as those who are wicked and abominable. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to know and to serve such a God as ours. May we continue to grow in his grace and his knowledge. And may we be used as instruments of blessing to others in the world by praying for them and pointing them to the sovereign grace of the Lord in Christ Jesus. Amen. Shall we rise as we look to the Lord in prayer? O Lord, our God, even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we marvel at thy sovereign and wonderful grace. Indeed, Lord, as we consider this passage of how Abraham, even in the days of his maturity of faith, yet fell into the same sin, and we are reminded that thou art a God who is gracious unto all thy people. That if it were not for thy grace, O Lord, we would never be saved. We would still be wandering in darkness and sin and ignorance. But we thank thee for drawing us unto thyself, for giving us hope and help in the Lord Jesus Christ, for helping us to see that thou art dealing with us not according to our sins deserve as we deserve, but thou art dealing with us graciously according to the righteousness and blood of Christ. And so, Lord, this day we ask that our hearts be filled again with awe and wonder and thanksgiving for thy goodness to us. And may we indeed be a blessing to those around us, to pagans and Gentiles who have never heard the gospel of Christ. May we be used as prophets and priests to bring thy word to others and to be instruments of prayer for the needs of others, to bring intercessions unto the Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray, and enable us to do this work which thou hast given to us as thy people, indeed that we may truly be a kingdom of priests in this church. And we ask too that thou be merciful to any in our midst this morning, young or old, who may yet be a stranger to the things of God. O Lord, would thou be pleased to open the eyes of such, to help him or her to come to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, we would commend our lives into thy hands. Bless us upon the Sabbath day that we may grow in grace and in knowledge of him, that we make good use of this day to meditate upon thy word and to examine our lives, that we may walk more closely with thee. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing psalm, let us turn to Psalm 103, and we sing the verses 8 to 13, a psalm portion that exalts the mercy and the goodness and the patience of our God. Psalm 103, the verses 8 to 13, the tune is Lloyd. Now the Lord's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.